pride is our We ask you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, take the Pew Bible and turn to page 979. In my Bible, I'm on the last column. So we are approaching the end here of Ephesians. I'll be reading verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Let's read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this most crucial time, as we dissect Your Word, we look into Your Word and what You intended for us to hear, Your church that You preserved over these last two millennia for Your church. You, by Your Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write and to instruct the church there in Ephesus, and now for us here, right here in Concord. So bless us, Father. Give us grace. Give me grace to communicate. Give our congregation grace to receive, to believe, to obey. So we commit all this to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning, this message, by giving you three scenarios I'd like you to listen to and consider. It's late at night, about 10 minutes after your goal of when to go to bed so that you can get a decent night's sleep, so that you can get up in time to have your morning devotionals. Maybe some exercise or some time with the kids before going to work. But you just posted something a half hour ago on Facebook, and you'd like to go see how many likes you got. I'll just be there a minute. An hour later, you're still on Facebook, or you've moved over to Instagram by that point, or on to the news. And when the alarm goes off the next morning, you hit the snooze button. Number two. Told your wife you could be getting off work at 5 o'clock today and that you could make time tonight to grab some food and see a movie, have a little date. But you know to make that 5 p.m. quitting time, you're going to have to focus and get that project done that your boss is expecting. And then a coworker comes by with something for you to look at. It wasn't necessarily pressing, but you said okay. That turned into a few extra minutes of chit-chat. And before you know it, it's 4:30. And you need at least another hour and a half, maybe 2 hours, to get that project done. So you call the wife and break your promise. Number three. You've had a bad week. Conflict at home. Probably because you missed that date. But anyway. Then a friend let you down. That was discouraging. And you found out that your expected tax refund has turned into taxes owed. Get ready, folks. It's coming, right? And so you're down. And don't feel like, and you don't feel like being with anybody. But it's Sunday morning. You got church. So you decide to stay in and avoid having to tell your troubles to anyone. Later, a fellow member calls you to tell you the sermon was speaking directly to something you had been dealing with, and that a coworker you have been inviting for months finally showed up and was asking where you were. What do all three of these examples have in common? Well, besides being average events that could happen to anyone, they all three could be classified under our topic today, spiritual warfare. Again, we are in the book of Ephesians, near the end of our study, but we haven't been in Ephesians for a while, so since back before December. And so I want to begin our time with just giving you a bit of an overview, a review to catch us up, and for visitors that you can get caught up to where we are now. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul. We call him Apostle because there were these apostles, these guys that Jesus chose and left in charge after His death and resurrection when He ascended back to heaven. They were given authority and the Holy Spirit to empower them to continue the gospel ministry. The church was established through these apostles. And then, of course, when they died off, that office ended. Okay, no apostles today. Most were martyred, in fact. And now we have left behind for us the local church and pastors and elders to lead them. But the apostle Paul here wrote this letter to churches like us in and around the city of Ephesus that he had either started or had been instrumental in starting. There is no big problem that he was addressing like some of his other letters. You look at other letters like Galatians or Corinthians. There are specific issues that he was writing to correct. But we don't find that here with the book of Ephesians. It seems like he's just writing to hit on the main things that a Christian and a church needs to remember to know Christ and to make Him known. Okay, so you can pretty much divide the book in half between the themes of who we are in Christ as Christians and what we are to do as Christians. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we get the idea of who we are. In chapters 1 and 2, we are told that we are sinners, so sinful that Paul describes us as dead in our sins, unable to know or respond to God in any way. And everyone in the world starts there in that condition. But we are also told that if we are a Christian, it is because God chose us individually before He had even made us. He chose us and set His love on us. And in His love, He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God who became man, who died on the cross as a substitute for us to take upon Himself our sin, to pay our sin debt before God. And of course, Christ died, He rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father again, where He rules over the church, His people, and all of creation, ensuring that everything ultimately goes right for us, His church. Now, I don't mean, I say ultimately, I emphasize ultimately, because I don't mean everything's going to go right, all of our circumstances, all the desires we want in this life, but what ultimately matters, what is of an eternal, eternal value, that is what Christ ruling over this world assures will happen for us. So we have nothing to fear because the one who chose us, loved us, died for us, is the one ruling over us in this entire universe. And then we learned in chapters 2 and 3 that His plan is for all of us who He loves to gather together in local communities we call churches to love one another in the same way that Christ loved us. And so that's who we are. A people loved and saved by God through Jesus Christ. We did nothing to earn it. It was a gift. And so that's who we are if we believe we are Christians. And so then in chapters 4 through 6, Paul goes into what we are to do, or how we are to live as God's people, His dearly loved people, in light of what He has done for us, His love that He has poured out on us, transforming us, saving us. We are to then live this way. Okay, and of course, we understand that. I mean, that's normal, that's typical. No matter what our identity is, we typically live out that identity. So if a person's rich, they typically live like rich people. If someone's poor, they typically live like poor people. If someone's Asian, they live like Asians. If they're Americans, they live like Americans. And so if we are Christians, there is a certain way we are to live. Okay? And again, it's not to seek to earn anything from God, that we've got to live this way because we want to be a Christian. No, He's already made us a Christian through the cross. And through faith in Christ, we are made a Christian up front. All of His love is poured out on us, and we are made His. And now that's our identity. So in light of our identity, this is how we live. Okay? So, for instance, in chapter 4, starting in verse 25, we are told Christians don't lie. All right? Or hold bitterness. Or steal. Or talk dirty, or involve ourselves in sex outside of marriage, or get drunk or high on drugs and alcohol. Now, Christians can certainly struggle with those sins, but they don't approve of those sins nor practice them regularly. They fight against them. And again, it's not to earn God's favor or to please Him. They don't approve of these things because the God they put their hope and trust in doesn't approve of those things. Instead, they seek to be controlled by the Spirit of God, loving one another and seeking after wisdom, God's wisdom. They love their spouse and their kids, and obey those who are in authority over them. If they're young, their parents. If they're older, then probably an employer. And so that's what Paul has been laying out to us. I just kind of gave a pretty quick review of where we've come from. And then we come to this passage today. And Paul's point to the Ephesian church is that as a Christian, you need to understand that you have an arch enemy who is seeking to do all he can to destroy you and your life. There is someone with far more power than you have who is actively and intentionally working against you and your welfare, specifically because you are a Christian. So this is really the climax of this letter. Paul has taught us who we are in Christ and then what we are to do. And now he is sharing with us about our enemy, the devil, who is working to stop us from accomplishing the things we are to do as Christians. So because of who we are, the devil hates us. Our enemy hates us. And so he is trying to do everything he can to stop us from doing the things we are to do as Christians. So you see why this is important, why Paul brings this up at this point in his argument, in his explanation in this book. So I've titled this message, Preparing for War. Preparing for War. And what Paul lays out to us in verses 10 through 13 is who our enemy is. Sorry, I don't have the outline there in our bulletin today, but you can write it down. Who our enemy is. Number two, what our resources are. And then thirdly, where our battlefield is. Where is this battle fought? Okay? All right, so we begin with our enemy. Our enemy. And I want you to look there at verse 10. Okay? Look there in your Bibles at verse 10. Locate that. And so in verse 10, Paul says that we are to be strong in the Lord. You see that? We're to be strong in the Lord. And then in verse 11, he gives how to be strong and the reason we need to be strong. You see that? The how is that we put on the whole armor of God, which we'll come back to in a minute. And the reason we need to do this is so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So there you go, folks. Did you realize that? You have this devil who is scheming against you. Scheming against you. Now, who is this devil? Well, of course, it's the same one that we read about earlier who appeared as a serpent in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 and tempted Adam and Eve to first sin against God. So he has been the enemy of God since very early on. It is believed that he was an angel who rebelled against God. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15 refers to someone called Daystar, that King James translates it Lucifer, whose goal was to become greater than God. But God instead cast him down. Again, that's Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Revelation 12 speaks of Satan and his angels. So as an angel, he was created by God. As an angel, he is very powerful. But as a creature, because that's what all angels are, created by God, his power is limited. Okay? So he is not in any way, as much as we're going to speak a lot about his power here, but he is in no way a rival to God. Okay? God has absolute power over him. There's no Star Wars battle going on to see who will win out. If you're familiar with those Star Wars movies, you know, oftentimes, you know, it's the closest thing to divinity, anything divine in that is this force, and basically everybody's like trying to manipulate the force. Some manipulate it for good, some manipulate it for evil, and typically through these movies, it seems like the evil people have more power than the good. Okay, and the good has to somehow overcome all obstacles and win. There is nothing like that in Scripture. Okay, God is by far superior. In fact, we see in the book of Job where Satan had to ask permission from God to afflict Job, and even then, God limited Satan's what he could do. So he's under God's power and rule, But even though his power is limited, as we see in verse 12, he has help. He has help. Paul says, look there at verse 12. Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Some have tried to classify and define these four different descriptions of spiritual beings. I don't think there's any need for that, and it would be just pure speculation. The point is that the devil has an army of spiritual beings, very powerful beings that we cannot see, who are working with him. The devil is not omnipresent, able to be everywhere at the same time like God, but he has help. He has help. Now the question would then be, what kind of help? What kind of help? What does Scripture, that's where we get our information, our understanding, what does Scripture credit to the work of the devil and his angels, his demons? Well, Peter O'Brien gives us a survey of Scripture and these things. And so First of all, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Paul credits Satan, the devil, for hindering him from coming to visit the church there. Satan hindered him from being able to go and minister to that church in Thessalonica. So, obviously, he can hinder ministry and missions. As we seek to do ministry and missions, we have this enemy trying to hinder us and stop us. As I just mentioned, all the afflictions of Job are credited to Satan, like sickness and tragic accidents that result in death, that can be credited to Satan. Revelation 2:10 says the devil is going to throw some believers into prison. So, in other words, persecution of the church is credited to Satan. In 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 15, we have false teachers in the church disguising themselves as apostles, who Paul refers to as servants of Satan. And Paul credits heresy in the church as a teaching of demons in 1 Timothy 4:1. That's pretty strong. And Paul says in Colossians 2:20 that legalism is from demonic spirits. And of course, though, I mean, that's where we get our main authority. That is Scripture. But if we were to look beyond Scripture to just what we can observe in the world, I think we can see things very clearly where the devil and his demons are working. For instance, in social, political, judicial, and economic structures, I think we see the devil working. You see, folks, it is easy. It is very easy for the devil to use these systems to tempt people into making sinful decisions, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. Because you see, when you have structures set up to justify sin, we, even as Christians, can tend to sin without ever considering whether it is right or wrong, simply because so many people seem to be supporting it. So that's why you have situations like perhaps World War II with Nazi Germany. We had Christians there turning a blind eye to what was going on there, the atrocities there. Let's get right in our backyard in the 1800s with slavery. Our denomination, you know, the reason we're Southern Baptist is because we broke away from the Northern Baptist. We had one convention. We broke away because the churches in the North didn't support slavery, and we did. Preachers, pastors, behind pulpits in the 1800s would justify the morality of slavery. But when you have these structures in place where so many people are accepting it, it's like, well, I guess it's okay. Everybody else is doing it, right? We've always done it this way, right? Surely it's okay, right? So, folks, we got to ask the question, what might we be turning a blind eye to today? I mean, certainly things, you think about the judicial system, how we have pretty much just so many people, even in Christians, are accepting Roe v. Wade and abortion. Well, that's just the law of the land. The high court accepted it, approved it. So we'll just kind of go along with it. What about our capitalism? Okay? What about our capitalism? Maybe it's the best system there is around, okay? But where are there holes in it where we're neglecting people? Where we just kind of go, well, you know, it's our system. And we ignore things. What socially are we accepting nowadays because we see so many people doing it? Do you not see? That's the devil's schemes. And so that's what's happening, folks. Paul says in verse 11 that the devil is scheming, plotting all kinds of ways to attack us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14, that the devil often disguises himself as an angel of light. An angel of light. So he will even use beauty or something that appears white on the surface to hide his evil purposes. And so the question for us is are we even aware? Are we even aware of this? Have we contemplated that we have an enemy disorganized and focused against us, willing to use whatever means to win? Do you comprehend that? Now, Paul is not one of those who blames everything on the devil, okay? So please don't get me wrong here. You know, you hear people say, well, the devil made me do it, you know? No, Paul's not saying that. No, he lays the ultimate blame for man's sin on man because God does. All right? Paul is the one who teaches us that we have a human nature that is prone to sin. Paul calls unbelievers, which we all were once. If we're Christians now, we were once unbelievers. Okay? Well, Paul calls all unbelievers enemies of God in Romans 5:10. Enemies. We. So here, some Christians, you hear some Christians try to find a demon behind every bush. That is not what Paul is trying to say here. Yet, I think what he is warning us is that our sin nature and the devil is, hear me folks on this analogy, our sin nature and the devil is like a drug addict being married to a drug dealer, if that makes sense. The drug addict desires the drug, but he's also got the other to tempt him to do it. More than willing, intentionally doing it. And even after becoming a Christian, that sin nature is still there. If we feed it, it can do really bad stuff. It's still there. And Paul is warning us that we've got to be ready to wage war against the spiritual forces out there who want to harm us, who want to tempt us and cause us to fail. That's point number one, folks. Secondly, let's turn to our resources now. What are our resources? Well, folks, very simply, we have one resource. God. God. Now, if you have been studying Ephesians closely, I hope that you see what appears to be a contradiction. I hope you see a contradiction here. On the one hand, Paul has been really emphasizing the sovereignty of God over a believer's life. We've been chosen. We've been predestined, made alive through Christ. Sealed with the Holy Spirit. That Christ is ruling the universe as well as the church. So everything is very much in God's control. Okay, God's in control. Yet we have a passage like this where Paul is warning against the schemes of the devil. And so it might throw into question the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the freedoms that we or even the devil have. I mean, how can God be in control so that He has taken care of everything for us while at the same time we need to watch out for the schemes of the devil? What I want to explain to you is how I understand this from what Scripture teaches. Okay? Because we can oftentimes misunderstand this. So I think it bears closer examination. I would argue that there are two extremes when it comes to the question of the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. On one side, there are those who would argue that man is the captain of his own ship, that the future is a blank slate, that no one knows what's going to happen, including God. And so whatever the actions of creation, whether it be man's actions or the devil's actions, that will determine what happens. Once we do something, then we'll know what's going to happen, right? Okay, that's one extreme. Okay, now, the other extreme is this. There are those who would say, no, that way is definitely not right, and that God is sovereign, and so He has determined the future. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter what the devil or mankind does. What God has determined is going to happen. And to some of us, I think that's what I believe, Joey. That sounds right. But what I'm describing is not actually the Bible's teaching of God's providence, His sovereignty. Instead, it's what we call fatalism. Fatalism. Fatalism believes that man's actions do not matter. That whatever will be, will be. It's fate. That's why we call fatalism. It's based on fate. But oftentimes Christians in their understanding of God's sovereignty can fall into that same idea. Think, oh, that's what sovereignty means. It doesn't matter what we're doing here. We're just kind of messing around. What God's, whatever He's determined happens, okay? And again, that is not what the Bible teaches. All right, both extremes are wrong. The Bible actually takes them both and combines what's right and throws out what's wrong. Okay, so the Bible teaches that yes, God is sovereign, and everything that ever has or ever will happen was ultimately ordained by Him. I mean everything. He is absolutely sovereign. Yet it is not fatalism. Because, very important, because our actions do matter. There is a cause and an effect relationship in this world. And an example I always go back to show this is Acts 27. Acts 27. Go back and read that later, but I'm going to give you a synopsis right here, okay? There, Paul is on a ship sailing for Rome for him to stand trial before Caesar for his preaching the gospel. Okay? But they get caught in a great storm and everyone's afraid. Everyone thinks they're going to die. But Paul assures everyone that they're going to be okay because God spoke to him and assured him that no one was going to die, that everyone was going to make it. Okay? But then, upon hearing of a secret plan that the crew, that the ship's crew, was going to try to sneak away on lifeboats to save themselves, they were going to abandon ship and let all the passengers just fend for themselves. Okay, and so Paul finds out about this, and he goes to the Roman guard who is responsible for transporting him to Rome, and says that if the crew abandoned ship, they were all going to die. Paul says, if that crew abandoned ship, we're all going to die. You got to stop it. Okay? So now, a fatalistic view would say, well, no, Paul. I mean, God is sovereign. And He's already told you that no one was going to die. So it doesn't matter if the crew deserts them or not. God's will is going to be done. So, hey, if you want to, you could just kick back and let whatever happens, happen. Because God's already set this thing. It's fate. But Paul doesn't see it that way. He sees both the sovereignty of God working out events, while at the same time, the need to do all he can to survive. So as Christians, we cannot live fatalistically. Yes, God is sovereign, yet He has ordained this time for the devil to prowl around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And He has ordained Christians to fight against the schemes of the devil by depending on God's resources and protection. And so if we don't take on this armor, there will be consequences to not doing it. God has assured us of His absolute protection, His provision, His care, His love. Yet our action is required in His plan. So in other words, we live in what we call a state of already, but not yet. Okay? In that sense, the Lord has guaranteed our well-being. There is nothing that can deter that. He chose us and predestined us to be adopted as His children. We've been saved through Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit that guarantees our inheritance. We can rest in God's promises with absolute peace and confidence in His love, and that we will receive all that He has promised. That's the already. That's the already. It's done. It's given. That's what so much of this book is about. Yet. It is also not yet, in that even though we've been guaranteed our salvation and rest from God, until Christ comes back or we die, we have to fight this battle of faith. Until Christ comes back, Satan is going to attack us and do all he can to cause us harm, whether it be to shake our faith and make us less obedient, or attack those we love, or whatever else he can think of to try to hinder God's purpose in His people. And so that's why we must put on the whole armor of God, because we don't have the power to withstand the devil, but God does. It's His armor. So that means it's His power. And He is far greater than he who is in this world. So the picture, again, is we have a sovereign God who has taken care of everything for us and assured us of His ultimate good, who is also sending us into harm's way, but promising His resources to protect us if we use them. So that brings us to our third point, our battle. Look there at verse 13. Let me just say, I don't expect everything I just laid out to you. I gave you big picture stuff just now, okay? But I also expect what should happen is all kinds of questions be going off in your head, okay? So let me just assure you that I welcome very much questions, okay? Come talk to me afterwards, okay? Folks, you're getting heavy stuff here. You're getting meat. You're getting steak. You're getting ribeye here, okay? And I'm not doing that to brag. And anyway, we got our own issues here at Southside. I got my own issues as pastor. There are a lot of other churches out there, they're eating chicken broth this morning, okay? You're getting ribeye, or T-bone steak, or whatever else you love, okay? All right, but it's hard to swallow it that fast, right? Okay, you got time to have time to chew. So come and talk to me later if you have any questions on this. But here we go. Verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm." Okay, so twice here, and once in verse 11 and verse 14, Paul uses a form of the word stand. Okay? And the picture is that of the devil and his demons attacking, and we as Christians holding firm through our dependence on God's armor, his protection of us. All right? Got to stand firm with the armor of God. But here's the question: when will those attacks come? When do those attacks come? Look there at verse 13. Verse 13 refers to the evil day. The evil day, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. All right? Folks have interpreted that different ways. Some have tried to say the evil day is talking about the very end of history, and that it's going to get really bad before the end. You know, you hear things about 7-year tribulation and all that sort of stuff. But Paul tells the church in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, same book, same letter, he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Okay? So he's talking about days are evil, you know, to the Ephesian church, their time. And that's almost 2,000 years ago, folks. So I would say this evil day he's talking about here in verse 13 of chapter 6 is talking about the here and now. It was talking about the now back then. It's talking about the now. Okay? And that we now are to be ready for an attack of the devil and his demons to happen any time in our lives. Anytime. It's open season. And here's the thing, folks. What we've got to understand is we can't expect the sky to grow dark and the wind to start howling when evil approaches. It's not like the horror movies. We're not going to have the eerie music. As Paul says, the devil disguises himself as an angel of light. So, bringing this message full circle now, okay, the examples I gave at the beginning of this message are real ways that the devil can scheme against us to prevent us from living out God's purposes for us. You see, for instance, one of the examples, We need to be in God's Word regularly and in prayer if we are to be strong in the Lord and of use for His kingdom. So what does the devil do? What does he seek to do? He tempts us with the distractions of something like social media. Now, is social media in and of itself a bad thing? No, okay? Because it can be used for good as well, okay? But the devil can use very subtle ways to limit us and hinder our faith and usefulness for God. I mean, it's almost covert, right? I mean, who would expect, you know, spiritual warfare in the sense of whether I was wanting to check, see how many likes I had on my post? You know, it sounds like something just kind of innocent. But here's the thing, folks. What happens if day after day after day you keep failing to spend time with the Lord, or it just remains so inconsistent that you get very little out of it? I don't know. I'm no way aligning myself with the devil, okay? But it sounds like a pretty good strategy if you are the devil. Wouldn't you think? I would compare what the devil does to us like a cat. And please, you know, you may laugh if you want. I don't mean this for humor, okay? But it is just, to me, the perfect example of what we're trying to say here, okay? You know, we laugh and think it's cute to take one of those red lasers. I got one here we use for missions. See if I can. Maybe I do. Well, there we go. Okay, see that red light? Ever take one of those red lights, shine on the wall like that, and your cat might be just sitting there. If my cat was in here, he'd be going crazy right now. And so you just do like that, and that cat, he could be doing whatever, minding his own business, doing something else. But all of a sudden, he sees that laser, and all of a sudden, he's that's all he can think about. And he's just trying to catch that red light. Maybe that looks like us a little bit. Perhaps the devil does that to us as well. I imagine much like Job, the devil coming before God's throne and the Lord saying, "Hey, devil, look at my servant Joey. He's got big plans today. Got a real heart for me. He wants to share the gospel with a friend today. and work hard so he can get home early to spend time with his family. Man, after my own heart. And the devil says, oh yeah? I think if I worked on it, I could have someone call him with some discouraging news. Or have this or that go wrong for him today. You will find out that he's not so faithful. The Lord says, behold, his day is in your hands. Just don't kill him. And the devil goes out, or one of his demons, shines that little red light of discouragement, or distraction, or whatever else. And all my good plans are shot. What are the little red lights that the devil uses as he wages war against us? What are the little red lights in your life that he uses to prevent you from trusting and obeying the Lord? Again, some of them aren't bad, but like children without boundaries to a playground, we can so easily wander off. We don't give these things boundaries so they end up becoming obsessions, taking up more of our time and energy and desires than they should. Now, some things are bad. Bitterness and worry and insecurity, pride and lust, they can all be there underneath the surface, right there underneath the surface. The devil only needs to push the right buttons to trigger those things. Folks, as we close here, my hope is beyond just conviction. Sure, there's conviction for all of us. We're all guilty of these things. But also that we would feel some righteous anger. That we would feel some righteous anger for being played the fool so often. And it would drive us to put on the whole armor of God and begin to really fight back. Really, I believe that we're going to get into this next week. But I believe we can really sum up the armor by just saying it is about completely identifying ourselves in Christ. Putting all of our hope and trust in Christ. And we can be assured that He will never make a fool. In fact, he allowed himself to look like the fool, suffering and dying for nothing more than what he had preached. But he did it because he was suffering and dying for us, to pay for our sin, to give us life, to give us salvation, mercy, grace, forgiveness of sin. Relationship with Him. And what looked like foolishness to many became the power of God and the wisdom of God for those who would believe. Believe the promises of God, folks. Believe in the blood-bought forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, the invitation is there. Always. You heard the gospel. You simply need to put your trust in Him. Turn from the promises of sin. Turn from whatever promises out there and put your trust in Christ and His promises, His work, His sacrifice for you on the cross. And you are saved. Scripture says He turns no one away who comes by faith. And here's the thing. Here's the thing to keep in mind. If you're without Christ today, you are completely at the will of the devil. I mean, you got no power. You got no power to fight Satan. So if you want safety, If you want rest in God, you've got to come to Christ. Come to Him as your refuge. Otherwise, you are in the greatest of danger for all eternity. For us believers, we've got to prepare for war, folks. We've got to prepare for war. If we're not already there, we've got to prepare for war. It is nothing less. The souls of men, the souls of your own families are at stake. So what I would challenge you, and we're going to get into more of this armor of God next week. What I want to challenge you to do this week is to really, is to go back over chapters 4, 5, and 6. And all those commandments we've been given of how to live out the Christian life. And then I want you to ask yourself, where are those red lights in my life that hinder me from living by faith and obedience to Jesus Christ? Where are they? Identify them. Confess them. Ask for forgiveness. Ask for grace to turn from them. Share them with another brother or sister so they can be praying for you and helping you to fight that battle. And then let's come back next week and learn.